coming. The anticipation of death does create inside a man a sense of helplessness. I think that's something that we all are perfectly aware of without me going into further detail. No matter how powerful the life and the years of any given individual may be, when that moment comes, and when death does call, there is of course no one that is able to resist it in any way, shape or form. Of course, generally the ungodly, the unsaved will try to forget this. And that was something I was very much aware of. I was saying this morning of being at the funeral service of Edna, my nan, really. I referred to her for many years. And whenever Mr. Foster was preaching, I'm not always aware of this myself when I'm preaching. So when I was sitting there looking on a little bit, and it was a very mixed crowd when we were dealing with Christians and non-Christians. Everything was okay whenever Mr. Foster and myself, we were touching upon, you know, the good works and the nature of Edna as a human being. But the moment you start to mention the spiritual aspect, the fact she was saved and read a testimony and would share Christ, of course there was a sense of discomfort. People began to feel uncomfortable and move in their chair because they're being confronted with something they don't want to think about. They don't want to entertain in their mind. And in one sense, of course, we understand it because there's no preparation and there's no understanding of it. But we have to remember that we are faced with this on many occasions. And we are reminded, of course, that as God has said in Hebrews 9:27, that every person, whether Christian or unchristian, has that appointment with that final day. And afterwards, the judgment, the apostle goes on to say. Now, of course, when we think of the child of God, because the perspective of the Christian is something so very different and unlike the outlook and the perspective of someone who doesn't know Christ. There will be, of course, anticipation. I think everyone does. The more we are older and we get older, I don't think children and younger people think so much about it in those formative years of life. But when we start to move into, you know, later teenage years, 20s and 30s, and then we start to be confronted with such things, we then start to anticipate it ourselves. What about me? When will it be my occasion? When will it happen to me? And we start to think about things afterwards, and then many will then quench those feelings and suppress those thoughts. But it's a continual thing. The Christian has, of course, the blessed advantage that we understand that death for the Christian is a departure into the realm of glory and to be with Christ, which is always far better. I don't think that means that Christians are exempt from being nervous or anticipating certain things. They will do. But there is the blessedness of a comfort, as the psalmist says himself in Psalm 23, even though he would walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And why? Because he understood the presence of God. Thou art with me. Thou art with me at all times. And that is always the unique privilege of the Christian. I think it's a very strong thing to speak to people about, to talk to people when we're engaging them in the gospel, that when it comes face to face with that very moment itself, what comfort do you have? Do you rely upon? We have the comfort of a king and a shepherd of love who says, I will be with you even unto the end. Also, we remember that from the Christian perspective, not only is death an anticipation of what shall be, it is also a completion of what has been. And that brings us really to the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes to Timothy, somewhat in his old age, certainly as we shall see, anticipating his end, but he understands that when it comes to his moment, that he's going to lay down the tools and the weapons of his warfare. And it's going to be a departure for him. Remember, death is a departure for every person. Every person into one realm or into another. For God's people is a departure from a world, even which we have the blessings of memories amongst loved ones and so forth, and family and work and all the legitimate things of the earth. But it's for the Christian a departure also from a world where we have known frustrations, where we have known temptations, and we have known troubles, and we've been wearied. And as the Bible says, it's into the kingdom of God's dear Son. that's the type of departure that it is. Look at Paul's words and his perspective upon death in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." While I can't say that behind the Greek text in the scripture that this is the imagery, when I think of that phrase, is at hand, all I think about, personally speaking, is things like a train leaving or a bus departing. You know, when you're waiting for your departure, you're waiting for your flight to leave. It might be very much delayed, but you're in the terminal and you're looking at the screen and you've got your destination and you've got the time of your boarding and so forth. You know when the train's going to leave. Paul is almost looking at the clock of his life and he says, it's at hand. I know it's coming. Time of my departure is at hand. And when you start to look at Paul at this stage of his life, it's a fascinating study because you realize, you know, what he was suffering, what he was going through at the time. He was imprisoned in Rome. That's the present setting for Paul as he writes these words. He was imprisoned at Rome. He knew his time was to be offered. That means he was going to die. Going to be a martyr's death. But you notice despite all of the lamentable context and setting of his life, the outlook he has as a Christian and a soldier of the cross. And he puts it in wording that, ordinarily speaking, a person doesn't use. He speaks of an offering. He speaks of something positive unto God. He speaks of a departure. He speaks of a finishing, of a climax, of a keeping. That's how he views these things. The reality was, he was about to be brutally and violently murdered. That was the reality. His body and soul had been subject to many afflictions and torments in life, but they were never going to be his time. This was his time. Now was the time of his departure. Martyrdom would be his final work. And yet at all times he looked at this with faithful, believing eyes. And it's almost as if he speaks with his heart to Timothy here as the word of God comes through him. He's saying, Timothy, it's a release for me. It's a departure for me. Almost as if you could sense what he's saying in these words, that the unsaved, the ungodly, those that persecute me, they've had their pleasure in this world, haven't they? But I have all things in Christ. And the outlook that Paul has upon his departure is instructive to us as Christians if we're saved, because again, it should be the same thing for us. A departure, a release, to be removed from sorrow into joy. Now, as part of this, as he contemplates this, he does something which every person should do all the time. He reviews past, present, and future. He goes over what has been and what he's done, what is and what he is still doing, and what shall be. And that, for me, is the setting for our message this evening as we think about the cross before the crown. I'm going to leave you two simple thoughts this evening. First of all, I want you to consider the need of fulfilling our duty in this world as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The language that I've used here is biblical. We know that we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Paul was an old soldier, wasn't he? Veteran, you could say. And there was much that you could learn from him. And Timothy was the type that was willing to learn. He wasn't young, Timothy, in the terms of being, you know, 19 or 20 or even into his late 20s, most likely into his mid-30s. But, you know, he was still at the feet of Paul, learning very much the lessons of life in terms of the gospel and the Christian ministry. And when Paul writes to Timothy here and brings these words to him as the departure is taking place, what is he doing? He's passing on the baton to Timothy, passing on the relay to him. Now was his time, and he resigned himself not just to a moment of death, but Paul resigns himself to the manner as well. I'm willing to go, and I'm willing to go the way which God ordains for me to go. That was the mindset of Paul at all times. It was a courageous example to leave to Timothy. Because, you know, in the midst of all of these things, Timothy was witnessing catastrophes, violence against the church, sufferings of Christian believers. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, learn one thing. In the time of your departure, the timing is in God's hands. The manner is in God's hands. It's all in his hands. And as he does this and leaves this courageous example to Timothy here in Scripture, he goes over the past. He glances back. He looks back and he goes back over his life and he says, Timothy, when you think of the time of my departure, what have I done? How can I assess all my life? How can I, you know, put into a summary form all the things which I have done? Now, Paul is not excusing his past history and the bad things that he did prior to his conversion. But he's reviewing his Christian ministry. And of all the things that he says, he summarizes his ministry in this very simple way. I have fought. I said something this morning about that fight. When it comes to the flesh and the spirit. Well, for Paul, it was on so many different levels, wasn't it? It wasn't just his personal struggle with sin and for sanctification. It was fighting against heresy, fighting against apostasy, fighting against division, fighting against false brethren, fighting against pride. Because he knows that a gospel ministry is comprised of those very things. We should see something of that again in a moment. It's only when you have this cursory glance back into the past, you start to take stock of life, that you start to put all things into its rightful perspective. That's what Paul is doing here. He's taking stock of life. And again, it's such a mindset that the ungodly don't want. And it's not a mindset that the world adopts. The world will boldly say, there is no God. There are no consequences. And let's not worry about the things of the past. Let's just all be living for now. Paul glances back. You know, when he glances back again, he didn't think that things were easier. Because for him, they weren't. As I said, he wasn't looking back just only to lament his failures and his disappointments. What does he do? He evaluates where he is in Christ, his ministry for Christ. And that's where I think we should always seek to be evaluating ourselves. What are we doing for Christ? What will be the summary of our life at the end? Will it be the same words as Paul? I have fought a good fight. Now, how has he done this? Well, he's done it with honor, hasn't he? He's done it with honor. I have fought a good fight, he says. I've always enjoyed that little description of what Paul says here. A good fight, he says, be a good soldier. That's the terminology the Bible uses as to what we should be as Christians. Because remember, our warfare as Christians, that spiritual warfare in which we're engaged with, is not bloodshed, physical pain, and flesh against flesh. In that sense, we're not engaging in that way. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Paul says elsewhere, they're mighty through God. It's a spiritual battle that we are engaged in. A bit like Nehemiah. Remember how in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and you have that iconic image, you have that strong illustration of the sword being in one hand, the building tools, the trowel, if you take the words of Spurgeon and, of course, that famous magazine, the sword and trowel. You have the sword in one hand, you have the trowel or the spade or the tool for building in the other hand, because that's the battle, that's the warfare of building up the saints, of defending the kingdom of God. As Paul assesses all of these things concerning his departure, he says it's good. He says it's good. The word good there could also be rendered or viewed as beautiful. And I think some people have that idea behind the word. Honourable is also another way in which it can be used. I might just stop and ask Zachary to go back to Mummy. Zach? The back numbers. Sorry, guys, I have to be a dad at this stage of the meeting here, so thank you. Right. We're not going to have parental disputes in front of it. So, yes, the word good, that's what I was dealing with here. The word good being beautiful or honourable, and Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he's fought a good fight, an honourable or a beautiful fight. And of course, it's good because of the one who leads the way. You know, the one who is our leader and the captain of our salvation. That's why he can say this. He's not been pressed unfairly. He's not been led by some cruel dictator. He's not been driven by the fear of man. But he says, I fought a good fight because it's a good Savior. It's a good Shepherd. And that's how he looks over. And that's what we all do. That's what we do now, isn't it? We look back and we say, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? Never, Christian, never let us allow ourselves to think that the life spent in service for Christ in our Christian life is wasted. Never waste it. Never think that the cause for which we've given ourselves to and been involved in and the little that we have done, that we've been unable to do, is somehow wasted. No, it's honourable and pleasing in the eyes of God. And Paul does this very thing. He says, I look back and I see all the things I have fought a good fight. I've preached a good gospel. I've served a good shepherd. Is it not good to exert an influence upon an ungodly society by your own private living as light and salt? Is that not good in the eyes of God? Is it not good to live and stand in the midst of an immoral and wicked generation and to share the gospel, even if it's not wanted or received? Is that not a good thing? Is it not good to meet together, not abandon the assembling of ourselves together? These are all good things. He says, I fought a good fight. So he's done it with honor and he's done it with perseverance. He says, I finished my course. One of the common traits of humanity is failing to do the things that you set out to do. Now, we all laugh at some of the things that this is true. You read a book, you don't finish it. You start a project, you don't finish it. I lead the way in that area of expertise, of starting things and not finishing them. And it's something I'm more and more trying not to do. Don't do things that we're never going to finish. So do one thing and do it well. Well, this is Paul's mindset on the Christian life. And you could almost adopt that same sort of mentality. Do that one thing and do it well. Finish the course. And you know, all throughout Paul's journey, he met with people that discouraged him because he saw how many didn't finish the course. And remember, the classic example is Demas in verse 10. That actually comes to us a bit later there in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I really do sense Paul's lament in those words. I really sense that when Paul says in verse 10, he's forsaken me, that it was a great grief and disappointment to the Apostle Paul, because maybe he invested much in Demas, maybe he expected much of this individual, and he says he's forsaken me. That's how he felt, because he's loved this present world. And Demas wouldn't have been the only one. He wasn't, you know, the exception. Saw many who did not persevere through to the end. And this, of course, is the trait, again, of true abiding Christianity. There is a persevering unto the end. There is a finishing of the course right through to the end. And to be able to finish at the end and say, I've kept the faith, finished the course. Acts 20 is worth consulting at this particular time. Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. You can read it yourself if you wish. In verse 24, he lists all his past afflictions, all his troubles, all his griefs, all his temptations, all the trials that came upon him. But you notice what he says in verse 24? He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course of joy. If I can paraphrase something what Paul is saying there, he's saying this, I'm not going to be selfishly affected by the things which have come upon me. I'm not going to count my life so dear that I'm somehow hindered from going on because of the things which I've suffered. No, because if I do that, I'm not going to finish the course. If we're going to be offended by the world, we're not going to finish the course. If we're going to feel sorry for ourselves, we're not going to finish the course. If we're going to just hang the head always, perpetually, in fear and worry, we're not going to finish the course. He's saying this, I don't let these things move me because they could move me, they would move me, but by the grace of God, I don't count my life dear to me. Rather, he counts the life that is given to Christ. It says, so I can finish my course with joy. That must be the mindset. And then, of course, he finishes the course with faithfulness. I've kept the faith. I've never wondered what that means. I've kept the faith. What does it mean, I've kept the faith? Well, you know, sometimes the word faith means different things. We refer to faith in a saving capacity when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Faith also is to be seen as a way of encapsulating the Christian belief system and doctrine. So when Jude says we earnestly contend for the faith as a noun, it comes to us. That's what he's saying here. I have kept the faith. So what is he saying to Timothy? And he leaves by way of example. He's saying, Timothy, I have maintained the doctrines of the gospel. Go back to our reading there. And go to the likes of chapter 3, verse 14. What does he say? He says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. He says, the man of God, verse 17, may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge thee therefore. Verse 2, preach the word. This is Paul. Keep the faith, Timothy. Keep the faith. Because there will be everything that will go against that faith. Every doctrine of devil, every system of man will arise to cause you to move away from it. There will never be an end to the continual currents and flows of heresy and false teachings and immoral things. And he's saying, Timothy, when I've gone, let the words echo and resonate throughout your life. Keep the faith. Preach the word. Time will come when they will not endure, he says. Timothy, you're going to experience an occasion when you'll be preaching to people and you're ministering and they don't want to listen. And they want to hear anything else but what you have to say. And he says, it's then you must get a hold of this message. You keep it. You guard it. You watch over it. That's what the word means, isn't it? When you keep something, you guard it, and you protect it, and you preserve it, and you keep it pure and holy. You beat away every foul thing which comes its way. Oh, Timothy, keep the faith. And he draws from his whole well of life and experience when he says these very things. Notice lastly, we look at the receiving the glory, not just the fulfilling of our duty, but the receiving of glory in the world which is to come. We've looked at the fulfilling of the duty in the world that is, and then the receiving lastly of glory in the world which is to come. Now we looked forward and you'll notice there was no sign of doubt in what he said. For him it was as real as and as secure as the prison in which he was and under the arrest under which he was experiencing. Now you'll notice that he says in verse 8, that there's something laid up for him. Notice the language, laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. Now, we can have a debate here all day long if you want. Some will like the idea of it being a literal crown. I personally have no problem thinking one way or the other. If you were going to push me and say, well, what do you really think is a literal crown? I would probably say that as much language is in these terms, it's a symbolical thing. I'm not really worried if I have a crown on. That's the thing. Being in glory is the most important thing. Being with Christ. The crown is not really an issue to me. If I get a crown, it's a surprise. Well, that's wonderful. But for me, the idea of the crown of righteousness, and you're free to disagree. It's not a matter to divide over. But this is where some people take this description. Is metaphorical. It's called elsewhere a crown of glory. Or a crown of life. And it's the same thing. I don't think that it's three different things. It's the same thing. Crown of righteousness or a crown of glory. Or a crown of life. And of course, it's the idea of being crowned. Receiving glory. Receiving the place of honor. He wanted to encourage Timothy in his warfare. And ask in us that while he had lost, as Matthew Henry says, he had lost for Christ, he was sure he should not lose by him. Lovely statement. Let me say it again. That while he had lost for Christ, because the Christian does lose for Christ. That's what Jesus says. If you follow me, take up the cross, you'll lose. You might even lose loved ones. in the sense of them turning against you. But you'll never lose by me. You'll never lose by me. That is why I say the cross before the crown. Because you notice Paul doesn't go from crown to cross. He says in verse 7, I've borne the cross, I've fought the fight, I've kept my course, I've finished the faith, and now the crown. And now the anticipation of heaven and of glory. Ah, what blessedness is before us in these words. Remember the words of the lovely hymn. What though clouds are hovering over me, and I seem to walk alone, longing mid my cares and crosses for the joys which now are flown. Yet if I have Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky will have a gem. He's the sun of brightest splendor and the star of Bethlehem. But why a crown of righteousness? Why does Paul say that here in this particular place? Well, of course, the idea of righteousness most powerfully reminds us of a righteousness which has been imputed to us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think about it. We've been justified by faith if we're saved. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ made over to our account. But we have no way of tangibly experiencing that. Now, I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. I'm justified on the authority of the Word of God. But can you show me that somehow? Well, we can't show that, can we? We can't produce something. And so here is the manifestation of it. Here is the full extent of glory. Here is the culmination of our very salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. I've been saved. I've known I'm saved. I'm justified. But here is the fulfilling of it all. Here is the fullness of salvation. Because the crowning moment, that's what he's saying here. It's the apex. It's the peak. It's the pinnacle. It's everything. That's what heaven is. If we had it all now, well, then we'd have heaven. But we don't have it all now. We shall have it all one day. He's given us grace. And he will give us glory. The crown of righteousness. Righteousness because of a state of then being without sin, unable to sin. State of glory. Moral righteousness as well. Oh, what a blessed day it will be when our Jesus we shall see. It's a crown provided. He says it's laid up for me. And again, these are very humble words, laid up for me. Paul wasn't being arrogant here, wasn't he? He wasn't saying it's all for me. And it's not for you, because we'll see why in a moment. So he's not boasting in an arrogant sense. He was presently bearing a cross, and he was going to suffer in a great way. But he's saying here, almost in a tone of humility, it's laid up for me, the chief of sinners. Laid up for me, unworthy as I am, but it's laid up for me, and no man takes this away from me. No man swipes away my crown of righteousness. Ah, he's chosen me. Saved me. And he's laid it up for me. If you ever kept something in store for someone, you'll know what that means. Like maybe someone's phoned you up and they said, so-and-so, can you just get hold of this for me? And can you lay it aside for me? And they trust you to do that. And they come a few days later on, they pick it up, and you've fulfilled your word, haven't you? You've done something that they've trusted you for. And they have then come to you, and you've given it unto them. And that's what Paul is saying here. That I have something laid up for me. It's inheritance in glory. Crown provided, secondly a crown presented, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. I think it's better and better, doesn't it? The procession now is coming before the Apostle Paul, and he's moved away very swiftly from his departure and the manner of his departure and the sorrow and yet the steadfastness, and he's taken away now with heaven itself, the Lord, the righteous judge. That's fitting. Because what he's saying here, do you know what he's saying? I trust him at every turn, the righteous judge. I trust him in my death. I trust him at every stage. He's the righteous judge. How I leave, the manner in which I leave, the circumstances in which I leave. Do I doubt his tender mercies, we said earlier? He's the righteous judge. He knows what he's doing. It's not an angel. It's not some prestigious saint. No, no. It is the Lord. You know, again, just referring back to the funeral service of Ed and there, Mr. Foster says something I'd never thought about. I asked him actually afterwards, and he was sort of saying, well, you know, it's a thought. But it was quite a marvelous one that he was mentioning. And he referenced Stephen the martyr. And he says, you notice whenever Stephen the martyr was dying, that he saw Christ standing, you know, ready to receive him. And then he made the point that when you look at Scripture, you always see that Christ is seated at the right hand. When someone is seated and they stand, it's an act of honor and respect. If, of course, Her Majesty would come in, or someone of great importance into the room, well, I think, I hope, most of us would all stand. There is a respect. Because there's position, there's majesty, which is entered into. And yet, it's almost as if the tables are turned. That when Stephen's being received into glory, Christ stands to receive. This is marvelous. This is so humbling. It says the righteous judge will stand and give me this at that day. And a crown, finally, that's promised. Not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Maybe the thought was that, you know, this was true for Paul and it was true for Timothy. But is it true for everyone? Well, here's the answer. Not just to me, but to all them that love his appearing. In other words, the loving of his appearing is a feature of the Christian, isn't it? The ungodly doesn't love the coming of Jesus Christ. Doesn't think about it, doesn't want it. But you who are saved this evening, that's what we love. It's our blessed hope. And therefore, when Paul wrote these words, he had every believer in mind. He didn't know you and me by name, but he knew we'd be here in the sense of a future generation. Future people. And every believer in every age can be comforted and encouraged as Timothy was. As we outline this feature and a love for a devotion for the coming of Christ. You know, when we think of this, we think of his first, how he came to save, how he came to rescue us, to be that one sacrifice for sin. And we look again at his coming, and we look again unto salvation, as the scripture says. What does the soldier do? The soldier, do you think the soldier enjoys the warfare? No, the soldier looks to the end. The soldier wants the battle to be accomplished. He wants the victory. And this is what we're doing here. We're filled with hope and gladness as we will love his appearing. An appearing, my dear friend, for every Christian that removes the cross and replaces the cross with a crown. And God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.